scripture in the meaning will come from Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. You're looking at one of the Bibles provided for you underneath the bench. That can be found on page 8. Yes, Genesis 8, verses 1 through 6. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters increased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of that month, and the waters on the mountain of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made.
Our speaker tonight, Brother Vincent, comes to us from the Tip City congregation. We have been blessed in the past as he's been a speaker for us in several of our gospel meetings, and we're very fortunate to have him back again with us tonight. Brother Vincent was born in Parkersburg, West Virginia, to Daryl and Carol Benson. He was raised in Vienna, West Virginia, and is a 1981 graduate of Parkersburg High School. He graduated in 1985 from Ohio Valley College with a BA in Bible. He is married to the former Deborah Morgan, whom he met at OVC. They will be celebrating their 31st wedding anniversary this June the 22nd. Deborah works as a paraprofessional at Northmont High School. Bob and Deborah have three children, twin daughters, Danielle and Caitlin, and one son, Caleb. Danielle and Caitlin are seniors at Wright State University, both majoring in the medical field, and Caleb is a freshman education major. Bob has been preaching full-time since May 1985. He has worked with congregations in Caldwell, Ohio, and Marietta, Ohio, and is presently in his 13th year with the Tip City congregation. Bob also served as one of the four elders of that congregation. The title of his blessing tonight is Building According to the Pattern. Brother Bob said,
I'd like to begin this evening by thanking the elders here for the invitation to be a part of this series of gospel meetings this week. We're truly grateful for your presence tonight in this assembly. We're happy to have those who are visiting with us from other congregations. We certainly appreciate your support tonight. We'll be having a gospel meeting April 10th through the 13th at Tip City with Brother Keith Ball from Delaware, Ohio. And so I'm sure we'll see some of you again over there. But we appreciate very much to be a part of another series of meetings with you this year. And over the years, as Keith mentioned, I've been invited to be here. And, of course, I have met many of you over the years. Many times, the only time we see each other either is at a meeting like this or where you come over to visit with us. And so I don't always remember everyone's names. And Lloyd was mentioning tonight in his presentation about how that his memory is not always what it ought to be. I'll tell you a story that I heard one time of two men who were visiting together with their wives. They were talking one day, and one man asked the other man, "Didn't you recently attend a memory seminar?" And the man replied, "Why, yes, I did." He was then asked by the gentleman, "Well, how was it?" He said, "Oh, it was really great." I'm ringing, aren't I, for some reason. Can you hear a feedback? Okay, all righty. And he said, "Oh, it was a great seminar." And the man then asked, he said, "What was the name of the seminar that you attended?" The man thought for a moment, and then he replied, "Well, what is the name of that flower that generally is red, very fragrant, and it has long stems with thorns on it?" The other man said, "You mean a rose?" And that man then turned to his wife and said, "Rose, what was the name of that stem that he attended?" I can identify with that as I'm getting older. Lord willing, I'll be 53 years old next month. And I know Lloyd has told me, as he usually comes along with Scott each month to our elders' preachers' meetings, where we get together once a month, he said, "Bob, you just keep getting worse as you get older." So I can identify with that. There is certainly great benefit in studying the lives of others. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so you and I can study about real men, real women, real historical figures who lived not just hundreds of years ago, but even thousands of years ago, but read about them, study about them in the Bible, and learn great lessons from their lives. From a biblical perspective, world history is divided into three periods of time. There's the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age. This week, you are dealing with a subject, an individual who lived during the patriarchal age. That, of course, is Noah. The word patriarch means a ruler or head of a family, in particular, the father. And so in the patriarchal age, God spoke directly to the heads of the family, spoke directly to the father, to the ruler. And so this week, you've been studying about Noah. Noah, whose name means rest. And we learn from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not only did he preach righteousness, or how to live right before God, but Noah also lived a life of righteousness. He sought to live for God. From the Bible, we learn that Noah had a wife, and they had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We also learn from the Genesis account that these three young men eventually married. We're not given the names of their wives, but they were married. Noah and his family survived the greatest flood that our world has ever seen or ever will see because he did everything according to God's pattern. By the way, in the foyer way, there is an outline of the lesson tonight. If you'd be interested in picking one of those up as you leave, if you'd like to have this material and study it further. But tonight we want to break our lesson into three thoughts. First of all, we want to talk about the time before the flood as found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, we want to talk about how that Noah did all that God had commanded him. God gave him a pattern, and Noah obeyed. Noah followed that pattern. And then thirdly, we want to talk about how in the Christian age in which you and I live in today, God has also given us a pattern revealed in His Word, and if like Noah, we will be people of faith and practice the righteousness that God has revealed therein and follow the pattern, we too will be pleasing and acceptable unto God. Notice with me, first of all, as we look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, just briefly, the time before the flood. We read here regarding mankind, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass that men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And then we read, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then verse 8 reads, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we see here the blending of some of Adam and Eve's descendants. As I have studied this text and read after those others who have written commentaries, it is certainly believed, and I believe rightly so, that the sons of God here in this text refer to the descendants of Seth, those who continue to be godly people, whereas the daughters of men is a reference to the descendants of Cain. We're all familiar with Cain and Abel, and how Cain, in a fit of jealous rage and hatred, slew his brother Abel, and he was driven from his family. And he then had a wife, and he had his own descendants. But he really was the progenitor of ungodly people. And so we see then that Seth was the one selected to be another son that was born to Adam and Eve, in the fact that Abel had been slain. And so we see here then godly descendants coming from Seth. Godly people then married ungodly people. We see here a great lesson that for us even today, that as the children of God, we are very unwise indeed when we marry those who are not the children of God. It's not a sin, but it's very unwise. Godly people married ungodly people, and so wickedness began to prevail upon the earth. And so we read then in verses 5 and following the reason that God gives for the flood. He saw that the imaginations of the heart of man were only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that it ever made man. Mankind became very wicked. We read in verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so man became very wicked, and we see God's response to man's wickedness. I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to wipe him out. No doubt God was going to start over and what he intended to do, but then we see in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah found favor in the eyes of God, because although Noah certainly was not a sinless man, there is no such individual who is perfect or sinless, save for one, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who walked upon the face of this earth. But Noah was a righteous man who sought to live righteously before God in a very wicked world. And so we learn then that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. And we see then that God told Noah to prepare for the flood. And so in chapter 6, verses 13 and following, we read that God told Noah to build an ark. A large boat, that would be comparable to some type of a big wooden box, if you will, a barge-type structure, but a large boat that would float upon the waters. It did not have to be navigated. All it needed to do was simply float upon the water. And so God gave Noah specific instructions regarding building the ark. He told him to build it out of gopher wood, the King James Version says. Some commentators believe it might have been a wood called acacia wood, or at least some type of a cypress wood. He was told that he was to make it out of gopher wood. He was to build it 3 stories high with rooms or compartments in it. He was to pitch it inside and outside with pitch, a waterproof type material. And he was told the very dimensions to build it. He was told to make it 300 cubits long, or that is about 450 feet long, 50 cubits wide, which would be about 75 feet wide, and about 30 cubits high, which would be about 45 foot high. He was instructed to make a window, not just one small window, but a window that would have went around the top of the ark under the covering of the roof. It would be at 1 cubit around the top, no doubt for lighting and also for ventilation. God said, you put one door in the side of the ark. And we learn later in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16 that when God gave Noah the instructions to take his family and all of the animals into the ark, God then closed the door upon the ark. But God made a covenant with Noah. Chapter 6, verse 17 through verse 21. He told him to take his wife and their 3 sons and their 3 daughter-in-laws. They were to take 2 of a male and female of every living animal into the ark. They were to take 7 of every clean animal into the ark, and no doubt God gave him the instructions as to know what were clean and unclean animals. He was also instructed then to take food for his family and for the animals into the ark. The Bible sets forth that Noah was faithful. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. It reads, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then we read again in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded unto him. That is, Noah was obedient unto God. He did everything the way that God instructed him to do. Dale mentioned just a moment ago, what if Noah would have departed from the pattern? What if Noah would have rationalized, I don't want to work with gopher wood. I think I'd like to make it out of oak. Or what if Noah would have rationalized, well, I know, God, you want it to be so long and so wide and so high. I don't want to make it quite that large. And maybe, what if he would have rationalized in his mind, well, God, I know you said to pitch it inside and outside with pitch, but I think outside ought to be sufficient enough. After all, that stuff is kind of sticky and smelly, and if I just put it on the outside, it won't be quite as difficult to do. What would have happened to the ark? As Brother Stephen said a moment ago, I'm convinced it would not have survived the flood. It would not have floated. No doubt it would have sunk, because he would not have done everything according to the pattern. Now we're given a little insight into the life of Noah over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Great Faith Hall of Fame. There we read of great men and women of old, again real people that lived at a real period of time in history, who had the same feelings, same difficulties, the same distresses and discouragements of life that we do have, but yet they were people of faith. because when they heard God, they believed God, they obeyed God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 would read, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." We've been studying on Wednesday nights from the book of Genesis. We've been studying in recent months about Abraham and how the Bible, like Noah, references how he did things by faith. Faith involves taking God at His word. When God spoke to them, they believed God. They took Him at His word. And because they believed God, it led them to obey God. And without obedience to God, they could not have been people of faith. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, regarding faith, taking God at His word, believing God, knowing what God would have us to do, he said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now in Noah's day, being a patriarch, being the head of the family, being the father, God spoke directly to him. And so God spoke to Noah, and God warned Noah about the impending flood and the doom and the destruction that was to come upon the earth. And Noah then was instructed by God as to what to do. And so through his faith and obedience to God, he condemned the world, the Bible says. Now how did he condemn the world? Through his faith and obedience to God. They had the opportunity, you see, also to believe God. They had the opportunity also to obey God. They would have had the opportunity, as a result of Noah being a preacher of righteousness, who warned them about something they've not yet seen, a flood come upon the earth. But yet Noah believed it because God said it would be so. They had all the same opportunities, but yet they rejected it. Therefore, because Noah was a man of faith and obedience, his very life, his very example, condemned them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached what God wanted him to preach and teach. He lived a life of righteousness before God. That's why he found favor in the eyes of God. Now we might ask, how was he able to do this? We've already noted how the Bible says it was a very wicked world, a very wicked time. And sometimes I wonder, as I look at our own world and our own society, how much more wicked can our world get? I think we have to conclude it must not yet be as wicked as it was in the days of Noah when God sent that flood. But we read regarding the world of Noah's day that it was filled with wickedness, it was filled with violence. Now how is it that Noah was able to be a preacher of righteousness? How was he able to live a life of godliness? It's because he followed the commands of God. He believed God and he obeyed God. He followed the pattern that had been given unto him. It's what God had authorized him to do. He believed that, and he did it. Now, I've been assigned the subject tonight to deal with that pattern, as Noah was given a pattern, how that we too are given a pattern today in the Word of God. Now, the New Testament is God's pattern for us today. Although the entire Bible is inspired of God, the New Testament is the covenant that is enforced today. And it is the New Testament that is our authority for what we believe, for what we teach, for what we do in Christianity. As we think about the Bible, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, the King James Version says, truly furnished or completely equipped, do every good work. Paul says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration comes from the Greek word theodoustos. It's the only time this word appears in the New Testament, but it can be translated literally as God breathed. And so God breathed forth His Word. All Scripture owes its origin to God, and thus being from God, it is the infallible rule of faith and practice for mankind, even yet today in the 21st century, especially as we live in the New Testament age. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said that God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. If you want to know how to live a happy life, a fulfilling life, a successful life in the eyes of God, if you want to know how to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable unto God, all you have to do is look into the pages of God's Word. All you have to do is look into the pages of the New Testament. Now, Paul reminds us that the Scriptures are profitable. That is, they're valuable. They're useful. They perform a fourfold task. They're profitable for doctrine. That is, for teaching. How do we know what to teach in New Testament Christianity? Look to the New Testament because it alone is our authority. Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, "Till I come," he said, "give attendance to reading," that means the public reading of the Scriptures, "to exhortation and to doctrine, to teaching God's Word." And then in verse 16 he said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you'll both save yourself and save them that hear thee." So the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Everything that God would have us to teach, to know, believe, and obey is revealed in His Word, the Bible, specifically in the New Testament as we live in the New Testament age. It is profitable for reproof, that is, to convict or show the error of one's way. This really stresses the negative aspect of the Word. God's Word is the mirror of our soul, and we can see ourselves as God sees us when we look into His Word and we find that we are sinners in need of His grace and Jesus' blood. It is profitable for correction. Not only does God reprove us in His Word, not only does He convict us and show us the error of His way through His Word, but His Word also serves to correct us, to set us straight, to put us on the right path. This emphasizes the positive aspect of God's Word. And then fourthly, Paul said it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. If you want to know how to live a life that's right with God, right before God, thus a life that will be pleasing to God, you must look to His Word. And so we must and need to look to the Scriptures to perform this fourfold task so that we can be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped for every good work. Now, in the Bible, that God exercises His authority, and a chain of authority can be seen in God's Word. First of all, we see God giving that authority to His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus told His disciples in John 3, verse 34, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words that He has given to Him." That is, the very words that Jesus taught here upon this earth as He lived here nearly 2,000 years ago were the words given to Him by God the Father. John 17, verse 8, He prayed to His Father in heaven about His immediate disciples of that day. He said, "I have given to them the words which You gave Me." And we learn then from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken through His Son. And so Jesus, in the flesh, here upon this earth, the Son of God, spoke directly to people. He taught the apostles, those 12 men that He hand-selected to carry His message into all the world. And He said, "I have given them the words that You have given to Me, Father." And so He spoke to His apostles, taught them the words that God had given Him. Matthew chapter 16, we read that Jesus asked His disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," this confession of faith that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he said, "upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He then said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." In other words, Peter, as well as the other apostles, were only going to teach, they were only going to bind, they were only going to loose those things that had already been bound and authorized by God in heaven. And then in John 14, verse 26, He told His disciples, the apostles, "I'm going to leave you, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit to you." And He said the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had taught them. And then in John 16, and verse 13, He also said to the apostles, He would guide them again into all truth. And so it is, Jesus received this from His Father. He came to this earth. He taught these things to His apostles. He sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And the Holy Spirit then inspired them and reminded them of Jesus' words, brought that back to their remembrance, because we tend to be forgetful, don't we, Lloyd? And then the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, and they were then inspired to record the New Testament. And so it is, for the most part, it is the apostles who penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the New Testament Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures, then, that we're authorized. And the New Testament authorizes us in three ways. By direct statements or direct commands. For example, like Noah, God directly stated to him to build an ark and told him how to do it. He gave him the plan. So it is, as we look to the New Testament, for example, Jesus said, you must be born again of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 5. That's a direct statement. That's a command from the Lord. It is approved, it's authorized by Him and His Word. The second way that the Word authorizes is by example. And by that, it's the accounts of approved actions. Certainly those actions have to be determined in light of the Scripture. Are they right or wrong? What do I mean by that? We see examples, you see, of individuals who did wrong things. We read a moment ago from Genesis chapter 6 how the earth was filled with violence and full of wickedness. Those are examples, but certainly not approved examples. And so we look to the New Testament for authorization for what we believe and teach and practice and obey in our life as Christians by that which is approved of by God as we look to those examples. As we think about examples, we have to determine whether that matter is one of obligation or one of opinion, as we study the context of the Scriptures. We have to look at what the entire Bible has to say about that subject, and certainly God expects us to use human reasoning as we interpret the Scriptures. But a third way that the Scriptures authorize us to do what we need to do is by necessary inference, and by that which is inferred in a passage. And generally, as we think about necessary inference, we're talking about truths that are found in God's Word that may not be in a particular verse, but we find them in other verses of Scripture. Let me illustrate it this way. In Acts 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, who had been a persecutor of the Lord's church, was now told, "Why carest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Because the Bible teaches the necessity of faith, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of confession of Christ, it is inferred here that Saul of Tarsus had done these things, and now he was commanded to be baptized. And so as we think about how God authorizes what we are to do today, to follow His plan, His pattern, He authorizes through direct statement or command, through approved examples found in the New Testament, and by necessary inference. Let's never forget, as we think about the Bible, in particular the New Testament, being our pattern for us to follow today in the Christian age, it is the Word of God that will be the standard of judgment in the last day. Those who lived in the patriarchal age will be judged according to God's Word revealed then. Those who lived in the Mosaic age will be judged according to God's revealed Word in that period of time. You and I live in the Christian age, therefore you and I will be judged according to the teachings of Christ revealed in the New Testament. Paul says, God shall judge our secrets, he said, according to my gospel, Romans 2, verse 16. Now, Paul called it his gospel, not because its origin was of him, but it was his gospel because he had heard it, he had believed it, he had obeyed it, he was living it, and he was preaching and teaching it to others. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day, John 12, verse 48. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The fact is, if we do not believe what Jesus says, we will not obey Him. And if we will not believe and obey Him, we will forfeit eternal life. Well, God has a pattern for man today in the New Testament. And that pattern, of course, is found, as we said a moment ago, in the New Testament. As we think about the pattern laid out for practicing New Testament Christianity, we learn from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the one and only head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1. God has given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul again says there that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That is, that Jesus occupies number one position. That means then, as the Lord's church, He being the head, the church being His bride, the church being His spiritual body, the church takes all of her directions from Him, revealed in His Word. For example, the pattern for organization. Jesus alone is the head. But we also find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 the qualifications for men to be appointed and serve as elders in the church. Older Christian men of the faith, thus the idea behind the word elder or older. But then also we find the word bishop, which means overseer, but also a word in the original language translated as pastor, meaning shepherd. And so elders are older, mature Christian men who meet the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, who serve as the pastors, the shepherds of the church, and act as the overseers of the church to make sure that the church follows the pattern revealed in the New Testament. We read in Acts 20, verse 28, that elders were told there by the Apostle Paul in the church at Ephesus to take heed to yourself and to the church over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. You and I then have the obligation as members of the Lord's church and the local body of Christ to obey them that have the rule over us because they watch for our souls, Hebrews 13, verse 17. We find in the organization of the church that there are men who are to be appointed as deacons, special servants in the congregation who then serve under the oversight of the eldership. And we read of their qualifications also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We also find that there are preachers in the church that are to teach and proclaim God's word both publicly and privately. The Apostle Paul said, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, the just shall live by faith." And then in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, we find then that the church is comprised of each and every member, every brother, every sister in Christ, every person who has been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins and added to the church by the Lord, that we are to work together for the good, for the edification of the body in love. And so the pattern for the church is found in the New Testament. The pattern of how to become a member of Christ's church is found in the New Testament. You cannot be a member of Christ's church without being a Christian. And if you're a Christian, the Lord adds you to His church the very moment you become a Christian. In Acts chapter 2, we find on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon preached after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. In fact, as Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles, was preaching to those who were instrumental in putting Jesus to death upon the cross, when they heard this message, that He was the Son of God and is the Son of God, and they with wicked hands had crucified and slain Him, that God raised Him from the dead, and the apostles were eyewitnesses of Him after His resurrection. The Bible says now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Perhaps in their mind they were thinking, "We are doomed. There's nothing we can do because we have killed and we have rejected God's own Son that He sent to us. The Messiah we've been looking for, we crucified." But we read then that Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words He testified and exhorted unto them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Brethren and friends, nothing has changed from that plan and that pattern that Peter gave nearly 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. If you want to be a Christian in the 21st century, you've got to do the same thing that they did on the day of Pentecost. If you want to be added to the church by the Lord, you've got to do the same thing that they did on the day of Pentecost. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin," John 8, verse 24. They were told, "You must repent of sin." Isn't that what Jesus said? "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," Luke 13, verse 3. We mentioned necessary inference just a moment ago. Although we do not read of them confessing Christ here, we do know that they had to have done that because the New Testament teaches before one can be baptized, they must confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, verse 9. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we see an example of a man from Ethiopia who was lost in sin, but when he heard the gospel of Christ, he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and we read that he made that confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And just like on the day of Pentecost, as they were commanded to be baptized, literally to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, in the name of Jesus, by his authority, so you and I, if we want to be added to the church, if we want to be a New Testament Christian, we must be born again of water and of the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. Hear the words of Jesus again in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I would dare say that 95% of the denominational world reads that passage this way. He who believes and gets saved can be baptized if they want to. But is that what Jesus said? Is that how the text reads? No, it does not. Jesus very clearly, very plainly, very simply has said, in some of these final words, before he ascended to heaven, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We cannot change that. Nor can we improve upon that, because he is the head, he is the Savior. Bear in mind, he also will be our judge. And so like today on the day of Pentecost, if we want to be a Christian, a New Testament Christian and nothing else, if we want to be added to the church and be one of the saved, we must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. And so the pattern of how to become a Christian is found in the New Testament. But notice as we hasten on, as we think about how God has a pattern for man today in the New Testament, God has a plan and a pattern for New Testament worship. Turn over to John chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice these five thoughts from that verse. First of all, we see the aim of our worship. We are to worship God, he said. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith in God, we can't please him. I would suggest you also, without worshiping God, according to his plan, we cannot please him. We read in Revelation 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The aim of our worship is to be God, our Creator. But secondly, we see in John 4, verse 24, the action of worship. Worship is something that we do. It's an action that we engage in. Now, we also want to point out that we do not worship God 24 hours a day. Not everything we do in life is worship. When I drove my automobile over here to this assembly to worship this evening, I was not worshiping as I was driving. When you ate breakfast this morning, whether it was a piece of toast with peanut butter and a glass of orange juice like I had, or it was eggs and bacon and all the trimmings, you weren't worshiping God as you ate that food. And so worship is an action. It's something that we have to intend to do. But worship is an action. And so we see the action of worship. We are to worship God. But thirdly in this verse, we see the absolute of worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. It's an absolute if you want to please God. The Lord says you must do something, although we choose whether to do it or not. If we want to please him and be accepted of him, we absolutely must do what he says. But then fourthly from this verse, we see of the attitude of our worship. We are to worship God in spirit. That's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but it's a reference to our spirit, to our emotions, to our feelings, our intellect, our sincerity, our zeal, our enthusiasm. Now, to worship God in spirit does not mean that we have to have an outward frenzied display of some sort in order to say it's spiritual. We worship God with our spirit. We worship God from our heart. Not the blood pump, but from our mind. That's the Bible heart. And say we worship God in spirit when we sincerely, zealously, enthusiastically worship him. But then fifthly, we see in this verse, the authority for worship. We are to worship God in truth. What is truth? John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The New Testament, God's inspired word, authorizes us to worship Him in five actions of worship on the Lord's Day. We worship Him through prayer. We worship Him through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We worship Him as we teach and preach God's word. We worship Him as we commune with Christ on the Lord's Day in eating His supper, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. And we worship Him upon the first day of the week as we give as we've been prospered and give to God upon the first day of the week. So how to worship as a New Testament Christian? The pattern is set forth. To do otherwise, to add to it, to take away from it, is to do that which is not authorized by God. And when it's not authorized by God, it will not be pleasing unto Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that brings us to our final thought. As we think about how God has a pattern for man today in the New Testament, not only does He have a pattern for the church, not only does He have the pattern of how to become a member of the church, a Christian, a New Testament Christian, not only does He have the pattern for how to worship God in spirit and in truth, but we have the pattern of how to live the Christian life. Paul said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That is, God's saving grace is available to all. He is no respecter of persons. But he said, God's grace teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the coming of Christ in verse 14. And the coming of Christ, because He is the one who has purchased us, that we might be a peculiar people, literally meaning a people for His own possession. As I think about the grace of God, certainly it has been defined, rightly so, as unmerited or undeserved favor. I've heard a definition given for the grace of God by taking the word grace and making an acrostic out of it. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. But personally, I like this definition. God giving us what we need and not what we deserve. What you and I deserve because we have sinned against God is to go to hell and be lost forever. But God, in His grace and mercy, has given us what we needed. What did we need? We needed a Savior. God provided that Savior even in His own Son. And so God's grace teaches us how to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said of his own life, regarding the resurrection of Christ and those who are eyewitnesses, Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And he said, but I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's never forget that. It is by the grace of God that we are who we are if we're a Christian. But God's grace teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Peter said, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are to live, Paul said, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Live as a purchased people. Now, what is the price that was paid to purchase us, to redeem us from sin, from Satan, from eternal damnation? It was the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 19. The fact that we have been bought with a price, Paul said, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belong unto God, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Let's never forget, brethren, that we belong to Him. He died, not that we should live for ourselves, but that we might live for the one who died for us, who purchased us. In the meantime, as we live the Christian life, we are to look for His return. We read in Titus chapter 2 again, verse 14, Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But in verse 13 He says, people who are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus promised He's coming again. We have His promise in printed form. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John from the island of Patmos was given this heavenly vision, and he was told to write these words in Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him." You see, there is the day of judgment coming. I believe one of the brothers may be dealing with that subject this week. Just as the flood of Noah's day was the judgment of the world then, so God has reserved future judgment for the world, the earth, and all the things that are in it, and all of mankind that's ever lived, for that day for which every other day has been made, the Lord's day, the day of Christ's second coming, His return, the day of judgment. Paul reminds us in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment." You and I one day will be called before the throne of Christ to give account for what we've done according to that which we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Yes, God still has a pattern for those who would be His people today. Just as He had a pattern for Noah and building the ark and making all those preparations, and Noah by faith obeyed God and did everything according to what God had commanded him, so God has laid forth a pattern in the New Testament for us to follow, to be members of the church, to be Christians and Christians only, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to live the Christian life daily, looking for Him and His return. Noah was a great man of God. He was a great husband, a great father. He was a preacher of God's word. He was a faithful servant of God, and he followed the pattern that God set forth. You and I can be faithful servants of God in the 21st century. We do that and can do that by following the teachings of Christ revealed in the New Testament. Simply put, follow the pattern found therein. In being obedient, we too then can be heirs of righteousness. We too can one day have eternal life in heaven, the home of the soul. I'm going to close with the words of Paul. Some of the final words he wrote in his last letter to the young preacher Timothy. He told Timothy, he said, "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew that he was going to die as a sacrifice for Christ. He knew that his blood was going to be poured out on the altar of sacrifice. Later he was beheaded, perhaps just a few weeks or just a few months after the time of his writing. And he said, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. The thought of a ship being loosed from her mooring to set sail at sea, to take his journey from this life into the next life." He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." And so it is you and I can be recipients of the crown of life, but we must follow God's pattern. You may be here tonight as one who is not yet a child of God. Hear what Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, reminding them how they had become the children of God. He said, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's very similar to what Jesus said before he ascended to heaven. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I'm sure you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or likely you would not be in this assembly tonight. Are you willing to turn from sin and repentance? If so, are you willing to make the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you're willing to make that confession, why tarriest thou?